So it's Mark 10, 32 to 52. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Let's pray together. Lord, we just ask that you would make your word real to us, even as it is preached. By your grace we pray. Amen. So do continue to keep that passage in front of you as we look at this issue of generosity in terms of service. And we have a detailed look at the passage, especially that middle section, verses 35 to 45. However, in order to understand the passage, we need to spend some time getting the context right. I must say that I've had a very busy week, so I did what any good church elder would do. I press-ganged my home group into doing some sermon preparation. So they are in the credits as shown. I'll start by drawing on the two excellent sessions that Mike Partridge had with us on the book of Mark, in which he reminded us how the book is laid out. So the book of Mark is about answering two questions. Who is Jesus and why did he come, or what was his mission? The first question is addressed in the first 8.5 chapters of the book. And so Mark sort of builds up the action around this question in those chapters until it reaches a climax in Mark 8, 27 to 30. So in that section, Jesus says and asks his disciples, it says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So right after Peter gives his accurate reply, Jesus then immediately begins to tell them why he had come. What was his mission? And that's shown in the preceding verse, verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, he will rise again. And immediately we begin to see a reaction among the disciples, which includes the passage we're going to be studying. Peter, who answered the question about who Jesus is correctly, is the first to react. And he's not pleased. Because the thinking is this: if Jesus is really the Messiah, if Jesus is God's anointed one, then the idea that he would be killed by the very people who should recognize who he is was actually not possible. Okay, so he feels compelled to rebuke Jesus. "You must be wrong," he's saying. And in the context of our sort of modern action day heroes such as Mission Impossible, he's saying, "Jesus, you must have gone into the wrong phone booth. You've listened to the wrong mission tape. Surely this could not be God's plan. This could not be the mission." But Jesus insists that it is, and we see that because of the way he rebukes Peter. Jesus regards Peter's denial of his mission and his attempt to change it as such a serious action that he reacts as though this is not the words of a concerned but misguided disciple. He acts as though these are the words of the devil himself. So he rebukes Peter in the strongest of terms, which underlies his determination to see that his mission is fulfilled. And then we come to chapter 9 in Mark's Gospel, and it records that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to a high mountain where Jesus is transfigured. He takes on the glorious appearance based on his divine essence. And there appears with him Moses and Elisha talking with him. Now Mark does not record what Moses and Elisha and Jesus were talking about, but Luke does. So we read in Luke chapter 9 verses 30 and 31, two men, Moses and Elisha, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, and the Greek word there is Exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And there is no doubt what the two great prophets were talking about with Jesus was his upcoming death and suffering, and that Jesus was also referring to this in chapter 8. And this would have been of a great shock to the three disciples, because it not only confirms who Jesus is, but it also confirmed that Jesus was right. His mission was to die. So they come down from the mountain, and Jesus has to deal with an incident with a boy possessed by an evil spirit. And right after that, we read in Mark 9, 30 to 32, where Jesus predicted death for a second time. And again, they did not fully understand. Then they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And here again, Mark records the reaction amongst the disciples. And this time there's an argument that breaks out about who is the greatest. And we need to view this argument in terms of succession. If Jesus is going to be killed, as he keeps on saying, then we need to look around and see if we can carry on as the future would allow us to. And Jesus picks up on this argument. And so he sort of challenges them on it in Mark 9, 33 to 35. Then they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." So now we come to the start of our passage, and we see that Jesus is firmly on the way to Jerusalem. The disciples were astonished. Jesus appears to be enthusiastically embracing his suffering and death. And just to make sure that his disciples were in absolutely no doubt that he was determined to fulfill his mission, he pulls them aside again and tells them in more detail what is going to happen. So he says they will condemn him to death, they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and that is a sure indication that he is going to be crucified. And they will crucify him, right? But he will also be utterly humiliated first. They will spit on him, they will flog him, and they will kill him. But this is in much more detail than he had given before. Okay, because we know how it ends, it's kind of hard to realize how somber this whole thing has become for those who are close to Jesus. So let's do a scenario. Let's suppose we are good Jews. We make the pilgrimage every year from Galilee to Jerusalem. However, let's suppose we are going by bus this time, and we sort of have to assemble at a special point in Galilee. So I'm a good Jew, and I'm going to the Passover in Jerusalem. I'm a bit excited because the new prophet Jesus, who is from Galilee, is traveling with us. And in fact, he and his party is going to be in the lead bus. So Jesus went down to Jerusalem for the last 2 years, and he's really sort of torn up the corrupt religious leaders. And there is some regional pride. Here we are, we're from Galilee. Galilee, in the context of Jewish spiritual history, is regarded as a backwater, a place that people don't want to go. But here's Jesus, he's from Galilee, he's a local boy, and he's making all the running. So there's a bit of pride there. Anyway, the buses come and the conductor comes out, and we all line up and we buy return tickets and we get back on our bus. The disciples of Jesus and those close to him come and they buy their return tickets and they get back on the bus. And then Jesus comes and he gets into the lead bus. And he doesn't ask for a return ticket. He asks for a single. And once he gets his ticket, he tells the driver, hurry up, let's get going. And if you're not at lead bus, what is the main thought you're going to think? What is the thing that you're going to respond to or think in your mind? And you would think this, the only reason that Jesus would buy a single ticket is because he isn't coming back. And that's exactly the thought Mark wants you to get in these few verses, verse 32 to 34. Jesus is enthusiastically leading his followers and the crowd on pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, but those close to him know the awful truth. He is not coming back. Okay? So it's in this context we're going to study the next section of the passage, which is headlined The Request of James and John. And before we go any further, we need to do some self-surgery on our self-righteous hearts. Because when we read a passage like this, we go, tut, tut, tut. Weren't the disciples stupid? How could James and John be so spiritually immature, so ignorant, so as to make such a crass request at this time? And we say to ourselves, we'd never do anything like that, would we? No, not us. And we need to stop that. Because when we do that, we treat the disciples as little schoolboys and Jesus is their teacher scolding them. And we do need to give the disciples a little more credit. They're not schoolboys, they are grown men. And they've been with Jesus all this time. And they've followed him around for 3 years. And here, they're going to Jerusalem. And Jesus is going with them, but Jesus is not coming back. What are they supposed to think? What are they supposed to do? And basically what we have to do is try and cut them a little slack, as we say in our context, and try and work out what's going on in their heads. So we need to look at James and John from three angles. The first is their character. The second is their connections. And the third are the circumstances. Now, you don't really hear much about James and John in the Gospels, but the first thing to note is that when Jesus is calling his 12 disciples in Mark 3, we know that he says about James and John that he calls them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And though Jesus doesn't explain fully what he means, there are two incidents that might help us do so. They're in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41, and Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. Now, because of time, we can't study the two of them, so we'll study one, and that's the one in Luke. And what we see is that this incident takes place on this same journey to Jerusalem. So it's in context, it's in play. So we read from Chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead, and they went to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. It's, however, important that we note the first verse, because it corresponds to the first verse of our passage, that Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. He shows a determination to do his Father's will. And we'll come back to that later. So let's put it in context. Anyway, Jesus is leading the convoy to Jerusalem, and he's going through some Samaritan villages. So he's sending people ahead of him just to make sure that their brief stay would not cause too many problems for the villagers. So his advance party turns up at this village, and the villagers basically banned the convoy from going through the village. And there was a lot of tension and disagreement between the Jews and the Samaritans, as John chapter 4 indicates when Jesus talks to the woman at the well. Anyway, this would mean some inconvenience to the convoy. But James and John sort of take this banning of the convoy as a sort of apparent snub and a sign of disrespect shown to Jesus, really. And so they want immediate action. They want immediate judgment. So they suggest the ultimate punishment. And basically they're appealing to Jesus to show who's boss, who's in charge. And Jesus is not pleased. And we don't want to read too much into this, but it does point to this idea of Jesus calling them the sons of thunder. The idea is that James and John are not shrinking violets. They're not choir boys, okay? They react, and they react quite loudly. They go over the top. And to put this in a more modern context, if there are several options on the table, James and John are likely to choose the most dramatic, the most forceful option. As the saying goes, they would choose the nuclear option and ask questions later. Diplomacy and gentle persuasion do not come to the fore in terms of how they operate, especially with regard to someone opposing them. They just did not think this way. And so our passage is not at all out of character. These boys are dynamic, they're up from their moving. Right? The second area we need to look at is their connections. And the first is the spiritual connection. And by that we know that Peter, James, and John formed a sort of inner circle of disciples which Jesus appeared to communicate with in a more direct and open way. So in the incident with Jairus' daughter, Jesus, after hearing the girl has died, selects Peter, James, and John to go on to the house of Jairus where Jesus brings the young girl back to life. And as we have already noted, it is this group that witnesses the transfiguration of Jesus. So there is a close sort of connection in terms of their being part of Jesus' inner circle. But we also have to look at the family connection. James and John are related to Jesus in a very direct way, because Jesus' mother Mary and Salome, the mother of James and John, were in fact sisters. So James and John are the first cousins of Jesus. And if you read this similar passage in Matthew's gospel, you would know that it is not, in fact, James and John that make the request, but the mother of James and John, the aunt of Jesus, who makes the request. So, again, the family connections is quite strong. And the final issue is the present situation. Jesus has made it crystal clear that he is going to die. This is his last journey to Jerusalem. They've been traveling with him for a few days, but it's well known that once they get to Jericho, the family groups coming from Galilee would be sort of broken up because they're going to be joined by other groups going to Jerusalem. So if they want to make this appeal while the extended family was still around, well, now is the time to do it. So when we read the timing, it appears to us that this sort of request comes out of the blue, but in fact it's not. This is, if they want to do this, they've got to do this now. So in fact, the timing is sort of forced, really. It's forced by the circumstances that are there. So we've looked at character, connections, and the situation. So now we come to the request itself. And if you read the request again in our context, we sort of feel that they're asking for some grand award or honor in the future when the kingdom of God is fully realized. But you need to really think about the effect that would have on any group after Jesus is gone. So James and John really are asking, in effect, to be regarded as successors or leaders of any group that would come or that would be reformed after Jesus left. And their request seems to be based on their connections. Come on, Jesus, they're saying. We are part of your inner circle. You've confided in us. We're also first cousins. Blood is thicker than water. And you're going to get two dynamic guys for the price of one. And at least that would be better than that impulsive disciple called Peter. Come on, Jesus, we have our stake, we have our claim. And before we go any further, we do need to make some observations about power and authority in general to understand what is going on. So we live in a world in which there are three ways of basically getting power and authority. And the first is through your connections or your contacts, through your family and or your friends. And that's the way we get a title or a role. So Prince William, for example, is the Duke of Cambridge because he's a member of the royal family. That's just the way it is. It's due to his connections. Okay? And the appeal of James and John appear to be along these lines. And before we dismiss this, we have to face the reality that this is how much of the world works. We can't ignore it. We can't brush it under the table. And we also need to remember that Jesus has been leant on this way before by no other than his mother Mary. Because at the wedding of Cana, when the bridegroom runs out of wine, his mother comes to him and asks him to sort it out. Jesus didn't like it, but he granted his mother's request. And this appears to be a similar context, but this time what they're asking for is completely different. Because you see, granting a request for more wine at a joyous festival is very different from deciding who is going to be second in command in God's eternal kingdom. You can base the first on some sort of family obligation, but you can't expect the same role, the second role, to be based on family obligations. So Jesus has to say no. But he also has to be very diplomatic. And that's why he says to James and John and their mother, you don't understand what you're asking. This is not something that could be decided by family connections. And the fact that James and John do not understand this points to spiritual blindness, which we will discuss later. Okay, the second way of being granted power and authority in this world is to earn it. You need to show that you can do the role based on some kind of personal merit or effort. It has nothing to do with your connections or who you know. You are worthy of consideration based on your own merit. So Jesus moves the discussion from the first criteria, which he dismisses, onto the second. Yes, can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And James and John say, yes, we are able. Yes, we can. And at this point, we need to be a bit careful because in our minds, we would say, well, they should not have said that, should they? They obviously will not be crucified for the sins of the world as Jesus will be. So in our minds, we say they should not have said that. But you need to understand what is really going on here, and the tense is very important. Jesus is talking about the cup that he is currently drinking and the baptism that he is currently baptized with. So what is he talking about? What is he pointing to? He's pointing to the fact that at this moment, Jesus is suffering rejection, he's suffering persecution, and there are threats on his life. And he's saying, are you willing to undergo this same treatment? Are you willing to live this life of rejection and suffering? So in that way, they too will share the cup and be baptized with the baptism Jesus is baptized with. But unlike James and John, Jesus would be required to drink the cup to the end, including the dregs, including being at the core of God's anger for the sins of mankind. So Jesus is not asking them to do what he will uniquely do, but he's asking them, are they willing to live the life of rejection and persecution that he will live? And in fact, Jesus predicts that they will. They will share in his rejection. They will share in his persecution and suffering as the early church is established. And that's borne out in history. We know that James is killed fairly early in the life of the church. John survives several attempts on his life and becomes exiled on the island of Patmos. They both lived lives that were full of persecution and suffering, being on the run as well. So it does appear that the second equation holds, but now it gets very interesting because Jesus says, but to sit on my right and my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. So Jesus, in fact, drops a bomb. Jesus is the king of God's kingdom, yet he will not or cannot choose who would be second in command. And we have to admit, by our understanding of power and authority, this is strange. What is Jesus implying? He seems to be saying that though he is God's king, and he does have power and authority, he has left the granting of rewards or glory of those who follow him to God himself. He will not be involved in this exercise. So he's saying, it's out of my hands. That's what he's saying. And we'll come back and look at this a little later. So James and John do not get the assurances they sought. But when the rest of the disciples hear about this attempt to sort of jump into pole position, they react and Jesus has to calm things down. He says, you know that the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. And to get a hold of this idea, you have to sort of get the hold of the word that's really being used there. And the word that's being used is a word in our language we would translate to dominate or to be domineering. So what he's saying is that the world order works because those in power are able to dominate the people they control. And to dominate someone is the core idea of bending the will of the weaker to the will of the stronger. So that is how it works. He's saying if you want to be great in this world, you have to dominate other people. You have to bend their will to yours. And Jesus dismisses that and actually says that's how it works in the world order. It doesn't work like that in the kingdom of God. In fact, he says it works the very opposite. To be a great leader in God's kingdom, you do not dominate, you do not bend forcefully the will of the weaker to your will. In fact, you go the other way. You become a slave. You bend your will to the needs of those you lead. You lead, you have power and authority, but you have the mindset of a servant who seeks to satisfy the needs of others. Now, this is fine. You've said, Jesus has said this before, and he had said this before, but now he gives a concrete example, and the example he gives is of himself. For he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when he uses the term Son of Man, he uses it in the full interpretation of Daniel 7, 13 to 14. This person who will be given absolute authority and power over all of God's kingdom. So we read from the verses. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, this is God himself, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So this is the picture of Jesus as king. Jesus as king of God's eternal kingdom, an everlasting dominion. This is the same person that is in front of them who is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Look at me, Jesus is saying. I am God's king. I am also God's servant. And it is, in fact, that it is the fact that he is God's servant that provides us some way of analyzing in deeper detail some of the issues of this passage. Because of that last verse, Jesus clearly identifies with the servant chapters in the book of Isaiah. And we'll quickly look at some of the passages because it provides us with a good model of service. There are four passages in detail, and each contains a facet of true greatness in terms of service. And the first one we're going to look at is in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. And this passage shows that the servant is the opposite of domineering. He is, in fact, gentle, and his gentleness inspires hope. So Isaiah 42, 1 to 4 reads, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. In his teachings the islands will put their hope." So the servant is gentle. He does not dominate. The second reading is taken from Isaiah 49, 1 to 4, and it shows the humility of the servant. And it's sort of a continuation of what was said in Isaiah 42. "Listen to me," and this is the servant talking, "you islands, hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." The servant is humble. The servant is humble. He is trusting God for whatever he will accomplish. And in the verses immediately preceding that, God reassures the servant that he will accomplish everything that Jesus does go on to accomplish. But in these verses, it's the humility of the servant we need to take on board. He does not grab at rewards. He does not, that is not his purpose for serving. The third passage is in Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 7. And it shows the determination of the servant. The servant is determined to follow God's will. And to do that, he shows faith in God. So and this is coming up to Jesus as he's going to be arrested and tried and put to death. It says, "The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word of the Lord that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my eyes. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I have offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." So this is the determination of the servant, to endure or to embrace suffering, as we saw in the passage. Jesus determined to go down to Jerusalem, even though he knows he's going to suffer and die. The determination of the servant shows faith in God. So now we come to our last section on that, and it's in Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. The suffering and victory of the servant brings praise from God. Verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied," appointed to the resurrection. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion amongst the strong, and he will divide, among the great, and he will divide the spoils of the strong. This is the idea of a king who's won battle and he's sort of dividing the spoils amongst his followers. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many. So this is the victory and suffering of Christ, and that brings praise from God. So here we see have the servant. He's gentle, he's humble, he's determined. His focus is not on his reward. In fact, his focus is on doing what God wants. And though his actual reward is given by his God, his victory, and in fact God's victory through him, is due to his determination to serve, to bend his will to his Father's will. And in the next part of our passage, we see that's exactly what happens. This is Jesus being the servant, the slave of all, in this episode with blind Bartimaeus. And let's remind ourselves of the context. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. There's a sober atmosphere. He's just been lent on by James and John and Salome with a crazy request. His disciples are reacting. He has to calm things down. So the crowd now, he and the crowd now hit Jericho. And there's Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus is shouting his voice out. And the crowd is trying to silence the blind man. Jesus is too busy. Jesus is having a bad day at the office. He said he has more serious things to think about than a blind man at the side of the road. Just leave it, Bartimaeus, just leave it. But Jesus, being the servant, the slave of all, disagrees with the crowd. He may be having a bad day at the office, but he's still the servant. He's still doing God's will. And so he calls the blind beggar and asks him, what does he want him to do? So here is Jesus again putting himself at the disposal of a blind beggar. Because he is the servant. And because as the servant, he will do as he is called to do. And we see that in Isaiah 42, verse 7. And it says, he's called to open the eyes that are blind, and to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. That is the mission. That is what Jesus is called to do. So Jesus grants Bartimaeus his wish. Jesus makes him see. But it's very important to realize that this miracle is also related to the previous section. Because in this section we saw the disciples displaying spiritual blindness. And just as Jesus healed the physical blindness of this blind man, he will also heal the spiritual blindness of James and John and the rest of the disciples. They're sort of not understanding what the kingdom of God is all about, will be cured or will be seen to by Jesus on his death at the cross. So again, this brings into focus the whole work of the servant. In closing, I said that there were three ways of getting power and authority. The first, we said, you get power and authority to your connections, who you're related to. This, of course, is rejected by Jesus. The second is true worth, what we are worth. But as far as God is concerned, and this is what Jesus was pointing to, only Jesus is worthy. We cannot, by our lives, get rewards and honor from God only based on what we do. We are servants, but we're not perfect servants. So this brings us to the third way how we will receive honor and glory. And that is because it will be granted to us by someone greater. And in this case, God himself. None of us are worthy to sit with Jesus in his glory. We cannot get there by merit. We get there because of God's undeserved favor. And Jesus tells that this is the case with a parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. So we're going to read that parable And we're going to end there. It reads, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard." Now, in the context of this parable, a day, as it was in the Middle East at that time, meant 6 in the morning to 6 in the evening. So basically, this guy came out just after 6, saw some guys waiting to be hired, and he hired them. About 9 o'clock in the morning, he goes out again, and he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing, so he hires them. Okay? He says, "You go also and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right." He went out again at noon, and he went out at 3, he saw people hanging around, he hired them again. And about 5 o'clock, he also goes out. Now, this means that if you go out at 5, these people only have an hour of work that they're going to get done. So he hires them as well. So we're in verse 8. "So when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his woman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon each came and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired first, they expected more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble with the landowner. 'Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who bore the burden and heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you being envious because I'm generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." And to really understand this story, we are the people that Jesus hired at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, all of us. People who were not worthy of being in his presence. So in closing, we thank God for the opportunity to serve, and may we serve with the same spirit of gentleness, humility, and determination that Jesus showed. But even more, we thank God for his great generosity, which allows us to sit with his son Jesus in glory. Amen.